Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Our passage this morning is found in verses 10 through 17, and it is one of the most well-known miracle stories in Scripture. It is uniquely the only miracle that Christ performed that is recorded in all four Gospels. The resurrection, of course, is a miracle and is recorded in all four Gospels, but of the ones that Jesus raised himself, we know that, but in terms of him performing his miracles during life and ministry prior to the crucifixion, this is the only one recorded in all four Gospels. This is important. This is significant. And it's amazing because God chose this miracle, as is the case for all the miracles in Scripture and the miracles of Christ, is to let the people know that new revelation is coming. It's to authenticate the message, and it's to authenticate the messenger. It is to demonstrate that Christ indeed has the authority. He has authority over all of creation, and he picks this miracle around a need, a true physical need, that every human being can truly understand. For most of humanity has spent most of her time and resources in what could be called the battle for bread. In terms of financial resources, most of humanity in history, and even a significant portion of humanity now, expends a significant amount, even of their income, just to buy bread for the day. Historically, from a time standpoint, and this is difficult for us to, here in the United States of America, where we really have no concept experientially about the battle for bread. We're more like the battle against the bulge, which is kind of on the other side. We have a hard time of understanding this from the resource of money standpoint, or even from the resource of time. I mean, you know, microwaves, TV dinners, fast food, even restaurants. I mean, you know, it's the difficulty for us might not be, well, how am I going to eat? It's like, well, what do I want to eat today? So it's difficult for us to understand the significance of the pangs of hunger, of true deep hunger that might be setting into the stomach. Now, to be sure, we can all understand the pangs of hunger, but coupled with the standpoint of, well, I'm not even sure how my next meal is coming, perhaps from a financial resource standpoint, or even from a time and a convenience standpoint. President Woodrow Wilson said this, quote, "Hunger does not breed reform. It breeds madness and all the ugly distemper that makes an ordered life impossible," end quote. I mean, when you are not sure where your next meal is coming, when you feel the deep, deep pangs of starvation, wondering if this could be a harbinger of even starvation, the different things, the minor things in life kind of fade away. And even at times, even the more important spiritual, ultimate things, family and other things as well, can also begin to fall by the wayside. Beloved, follow along as I read Luke chapter 9. I'm going to begin in the middle of verse 10 and then go through verse 17, which is the passage that God has before us here this morning. "And taking them with him," this is Luke chapter 9, verse 10 in the middle, "and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people, for there are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so and had them all recline. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and errant word. May he write its eternal truth on our hearts for his glory, for our blessing, and that we would be better equipped to bring the good news of forgiveness of sin in Christ alone, by faith alone, to a lost and dying world. Beloved, kind of in the same way, if you have an engagement ring, or you have a ring, you have the center stone, and that's the main point, that's the main attraction of the ring. But you might have side stones. These ladies might have some side stone around that major stone, and they're all brilliant and they're all wonderful. Well, kind of in the same way, there are great lessons here for us. There are great applications for us here in this passage today. We will look at three side stones of the ministry of Christ to his people. The center stone, however, in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign shepherd. He has the heart of a shepherd, and he is the sovereign creator, Lord over all. That is the main point of the passage. The side stones that we will see around that center stone are that Jesus, as the sovereign shepherd, separates his people, he sharpens his people, and he satisfies his people. And I think the kind of heart cry we can have, excuse me just for a second, I have a new printer and I'll have to do this ahead of time next time. It's a new printer and it kind of curved my paper, so it keeps sliding off the pulpit here. Okay, that's better. I apologize for for the distraction. Not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring himself glory. That's all I can say to that. Beloved, I think the intent, the heart cry that we would have from this, as we would with any passage that we're reading on our own, any sermon we're listening to of the truth of the Word of God, the doctrines of grace being faithfully expounded from the text, is, Lord, where am I in this passage? Lord, help me to see myself as I truly am in the passage, and even more important than that, and the illuminating light that would even make us have that first heart cry be made possible is, Lord, show us who you are in this text. And beloved, we will understand again that Jesus is God, he is a shepherd, he is the sovereign, and as the sovereign shepherd, he does have a compassion for all. But at the same time, he reserves a special love for his sheep, for his people. The first side stone here, the first point of Jesus as a sovereign shepherd is that he separates his people. God separates us from something, and he separates us to something. He did that at our salvation. He separated us from the bondage of our will to the bondage of Christ. We are no longer, he separates us from being slaves to sin, so now that we are slaves in Christ, he separates us from the dark stone heart that we had before to the light, soft heart of flesh that he gave us as part of our conversion. The list goes on and on. And that's exactly what we see here. We see Jesus, even under this umbrella, showing concern for his people and at the same time showing compassion for the multitudes. First, we see him showing concern for his people, for the apostles. In verse 10, it says, and taking them with him, these are the 12 apostles, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. You'll remember that at the beginning of verse 10, that he had sent them out on this preaching tour, on this healing tour. And they came back after probably several weeks of ministering around Galilee, and even the region of Galilee. They certainly, at that point, were very aware of Christ, and that Christ was teaching, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he was teaching with authority, and Christ himself was healing. But then he multiplied by number and sent out the 12, and they were doing the same all around the region of Galilee. And then they came back, and at the beginning of verse 10, they reported to him what they had done. So he sent them out on kind of a short leash and then reeled them back in as part of his training and preparation for the 12, for when he would no longer be with them. And he shows concern for them because he says, taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. Now, Mark, in Mark's parallel account, Mark chapter 6, Verses 31 and 32, Mark records it as, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat, and they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves." So a big part of what he's doing here is he realizes that his disciples, the apostles, need time to rest and a time of recuperation. We know this even from the beginning of creation. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and then on the seventh day God ceased from his creative activity, and he set that as the pattern for the week, the Sabbath week for us. 6 days of work and then a day of rest as part of his creation even before the fall, and certainly made even more necessary after the fall as well. And what they do is they go from Capernaum, which up until this point had been the kind of center base of the operation of Jesus' great Galilean ministry, and then they go across the northern tip of the lake. We read in the parallel gospel accounts that they actually went by boat, and they went to a little city called Bethsaida, which is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where the Jordan River enters into the Sea of Galilee. And you may remember that Bethsaida is actually the city of Andrew and Peter, from where they came from as well. So what Jesus is doing here is he's separating from something. It says that they withdrew. And we've seen this. We know that Christ, even when he was still engaged in the midst of the public favor of his beginning ministry, when the crowds were getting bigger and bigger, that even Jesus himself, Jesus who is and always has been and always will be 100% God, in his incarnation, he is also 100% man. And even though he does not sin, never did sin in the heart or in action or anything else, still as a 100% human being, he himself needed time for rest and recuperation. That's why, for example, in Luke 5, verse 16, it says he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it's actually the same Greek word is translated as slip away there in Luke 5:16 is withdrew here as well. Also, this is the second withdrawal. If you have been here for a while, you'll remember at this portion of his ministry where he is on the other side of the nation of Israel committing the unpardonable sin of rejecting his messiahship, and he's beginning to look more and more towards Calvary and the crucifixion. He's beginning to move more and more away from a widespread public ministry to more and more of a private ministry, to have more and more time with his apostles, training them as well, that this is part of what we will see are four withdrawals from Galilee in all of Scripture. And this is the second one. The first withdrawal was back in chapter 8, verse 22, when he said, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And then they went over to the region of Decapolis, where he healed the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, the man that was possessed by a legion of demons. That's part of what he's separating from here. Also, Jesus is withdrawing from the area to avoid Herod. So in between Luke 9:10a and Luke 9:10b, the portion, the first half and the second half of that one verse, we know from the other gospel accounts that the report of Herod's murder of John the Baptist came to Jesus and to the apostles as well. So part of what Jesus is doing here as part of his withdrawal is it's his perfectly practical application of understanding that he has his precise, divinely determined time of when he would die, not one day before, not one day after, in Calvary about a year later from here. And at the human level, that's also part of what he's doing here, is he's also withdrawing from the area to avoid Herod, because the report and the buzz that had come from the preaching tour of the 12 had certainly hit Herod's ears as well. Well, Jesus separates us, his people, from the world, from many aspects as well, but also Jesus separates to, in order to do something, again, to teach and sharpen his followers. See, even the 12 apostles at this point, they are absolutely just like you and me, they are a work in process. And at this point, they're filled with zeal, But it's very largely a misguided zeal. They still are kind of thinking of the same mentality as much of the crowds, that, hey, if this is Messiah, great, come here, kick Rome out, you know, reestablish your rule, start reigning as king. That's why, you know, Mrs. Zebedee, James and John's mother, said, hey, can, you know, my son sit at your right hand and your left? Because they think he's going to usher in his kingdom right now, kick out all those pagan Gentiles. And so they have a misunderstanding, and they want him to gather an army and overthrow Herod. So they need rest and debrief time, and they need training as well. Beloved, the application and application for us is just a reminder again, we've said this certainly more than once, that God wants you in the world, but he doesn't want you to be of the world. God wants you to be insulated from the lures and of the allure, from the allure of the world, but not to be isolated. God wants us to be salt and light in the world. That's how we're separated from the worldview and the thinking, but we're separated to holiness and to training while God still has us. So this is Christ showing concern for his people, and at the same time, he kind of sets the limits. Even as he's training the disciples, they know that he loves them. They know that an intention of his by this withdrawal is for their time to rest and to recuperate. But he also sets the limit that's not at the expense of, in this case, a broader need, and he shows compassion for the people. So we see in verse 11 that the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. It's interesting, in Mark's passage, Mark 6, verse 33, Mark records, the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of time. Capernaum is about 8 miles by foot. From Capernaum to Bethsaida, could be other cities as well. So the crowds, the multitudes, huge number of people are excited. They see where they're going in the boat, so they run there, and you know, the shortest distance between two points is a line. One might think the boat would get there faster, but no, the people ran and got there ahead of time. And the point here, beloved, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not, you know about Christ, you've heard about Christ, you probably even heard, if you have lived in any kind of Western country, you've probably heard of this feeding of the 5,000, but you're not too sure what this is all about. One thing you need to understand is this means that God, that Jesus cares for the masses. And what that means for you is that he cares for you as well. Verse 11, his response, we continue, and welcoming them. Jesus welcomes those who came to disturb his rest, to disturb this time of recuperation. He welcomes them. And he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Mark records, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Beloved, the masses move his shepherd's heart. And this is where we get, and by the way, the sermon title I have for this here today is The Sovereign Shepherd. I mean, it's feeding the 5,000, but again, the main point is the sovereign shepherd. The main point is the sovereign shepherd. We'll get to the sovereign aspect when we get to the miracle. But this right here brings out in vivid living color the shepherd's heart, the compassion of Christ himself. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Beloved, there are few, if any, animals as helpless as and dependent as sheep. Without a shepherd to guide, sheep will wander. They'll become lost and food for wolves. With no one to graze the flock, sheep will eventually starve. They'll die. They can't feed themselves well. I mean, if they find grass, they can eat the grass, but once that's gone, they're done for. Somebody has to care for them and lead them to a safe place. They can't protect themselves. God chose this illustration, this imagery, for a very specific reason for all of us to understand. Now, the question is, what's the primary element of what Jesus does as the caring shepherd for these people who are like sheep without a shepherd? He gives them the truth. he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Beloved, the great friend, the greatest need we all have is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, this may seem self-serving coming from a pulpit, but that is the truth according to the Word of God. Jesus absolutely has concern for their physical need. We'll see that in a moment. But his far greater concern, the far greater demonstration, manifestation, reflection of his compassion is his concern for their spiritual need. And the idea is he's preaching about the kingdom of God, and once the kingdom of God, once the kingship of God is established in their heart, everything else undergoes a radical change. The world view is turned upside down, and even the world itself can be turned upside down. That's why in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the believers, the disciples, the true disciples are referred to as, quote, these men who have turned the world upside down. You see, in Christ, sadness becomes gladness. Egoism becomes altruism. Pomposity becomes humility. Antipathy becomes sympathy. Night becomes light. Stephen Hawking, the pagan evolutionist atheist, said this, quote, religion is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. He's following in the footsteps of one of his fathers, Karl Marx, who said religion is the opium of the masses. So again, he says, religion is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. I think the better, more accurate, right understanding is that atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light. Beloved, in Christ, the worldview, the changing, the perspective, even the attention giving to the physical hunger begins to fall away with the greater understanding of the spiritual need, the spiritual hunger as well. For us practically, as a church, we are blessed to be able to minister to the physical need of people. We have our homeless ministry led by Barry Kutz and with wonderful, godly, faithful men, Sunil and Fran, and faithful men and women that go and reach out and minister to the physical needs of the homeless in Phoenix. And what a blessing, and praise God for that, and the ability to meet the physical need, and how at Christmas time they had the special collection that so many of you contributed to with cloaks and blankets and other things as well. And I think it was on Christmas Eve, went down and gave that to these dear men and women, these souls, these men and women that were made in the image of God. And what a blessing that is. And beloved, we know, and you know, you especially when you're involved in it, that meeting of the physical need is never at the expense of and never with losing sight of the ultimate spiritual need. Or we have a benevolence fund. At some point we might take a benevolence offering, and then certainly the elders, the stewardship of the blessings and the wonderful provision financially that God gives to us, we have a portion of that for benevolence for primarily and almost exclusively, but certainly primarily for people in this body, because we understand that meeting the needs of electric bills, rent, food, and things like that for people among our midst when difficult times come along is best part of the holistic ministry of the entire local church, of the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship and the serving and the men's ministry and the women's ministry and the youth ministry and all the rest as well. That's part of what is a biblical separation, a separation from and a separation to. Well, beloved, there's a second sidestone, a second great truth that we come here under the illuminating, blinding, wonderful glare of the center stone of the sovereign shepherd, and that is that the sovereign shepherd doesn't just separate his people, the sovereign shepherd also sharpens his people. He sharpens his people. And the time here is a testing and a training. And so we've already seen that when he sent him out on that short-term kind of ministry trip and bring him back, that was a time of testing and training to go through and debrief around all that. But even this miracle here as well is a big part of that. Now listen to this. Okay, this is very important for us to understand. The primary purpose of this miracle, which is, this is from a quantifiable standpoint, in one sense, the greatest miracle Christ did while he was here, merely in terms of the number of people that were exposed to it and saw it. The primary purpose, and again, as I mentioned before, the only miracle that's in all four Gospels, the primary purpose of this miracle is a lesson for his disciples. It is not primarily food for the crowd. Now, that doesn't undermine his shepherd's heart of compassion and care for the crowds. But it's a right understanding, again, the primary purpose is for the disciples, not for the multitudes, as part of their sharpening, as part of their training. Verse 12 says, and the day began to decline. Well, what's going on here? Well, the day is declining because Jesus has been teaching and teaching and preaching and preaching. Imagine that. I'll leave that there. And the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away so that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place. Now, a desolate place, that literally is a place of wilderness. I mean, it's interesting. The wilderness in the Old Testament, the wilderness is the place where God came and met his people. It was where he tested his people. It was where he provided for his people, manna from heaven, and where God blessed his people as well. Now, in this case, when it says a desolate place, it's not talking about a far-out desert-like wilderness like in Sinai. Okay, what he's talking about, it's up in this region, about it's outside of Bethsaida, and the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee back then was a pretty crowded place, but this was a remote kind of isolated location in that vicinity is what he's talking about here. And the apostles are saying, look, the day's going down, we got this huge crowd here, and they're hungry, and it's very likely that a majority of the people, maybe most of the people, you know, they went out from their homes, they probably, very likely, didn't even pack something for lunch, let alone dinner, and, you know, they need to be fed, so let's dismiss them so they can go into some of the villages and get food for themselves. What's interesting is the apostles here recognize a valid need, and they actually, in the original language, they command Christ, go and send them to do this. They command the master. And isn't that just like, I'll look in the mirror, that's just like me sometimes in my prayers. Isn't that just like maybe so many of you in our prayers will recognize a valid need and say, Lord, please answer it this way. And it's okay to ask, Lord, if we qualify it, say, Lord, if you'd be, you know, if you'd take pleasure in, if you'd be glorified, if the greatest glory to your name, the greatest outreach, the greatest blessing for your children would be for you to answer it in this way, it's okay to ask it in that certain way. But at the same time, we recognize God knows far better than we do. He always answers our prayers in his perfect way, at his perfect time, with his perfect timing. And what he does here, back, I draw your eyes back to verse 13. But he said to them, you, it's emphatic, it's an emphatic pronoun, you yourselves give them something to eat. He's turning it around on them. But there's no, we don't necessarily see a rebuke in even kind of an embedded hidden rebuke. But rather, he is commanding them in strong words, you yourself give them something to eat. He is commanding the impossible. But that which God commands, he enables, right? Jesus is testing and training. Their response, continuing verse 13, and they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. And we can read the parallel accounts, and actually we know that Philip, kind of the bean-counting accountant among the apostles, was the one that kept the tally. He said, we have 200 denarii, in other words, about 200 days of an average work, or 200 days worth of an average worker's raise, which if you start doing the math, I mean, that would barely have half a roll or biscuit for, you know, the number of people that were there. He says, that's all we have. And it's interesting because the apostles here, as they make this statement before Jesus, and it's very easy for us on this side of history, with the entire New Testament at our disposal to look at this. But we do realize that they're making this statement like this before Christ is kind of like a man standing before Niagara Falls and saying, hey, where can we get some water? Right? I mean, they're saying this to Christ. They're ordering Christ. Now, just a couple things so we have a right understanding here. When he says loaves here, that's not like what we think in 21st century America, where we can go to the store and have a whole shelf of, you know, wheat and white and multigrain and nine grain and et cetera and et cetera and Ezekiel, you know, blah, 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 with, you know, what kind of loaves do we want? That's not the kind of loaf. The loaf here would be a small, probably like a small little circular thing of pita bread. And the fish here, it's not big fish that they caught, it's small dried fish. And in fact, we know, I think it was John tells us that it was from a young lad that had this. So it was probably his sack lunch that he had that somehow was given to the apostles. That's all that they have here. Now we know what they have here is insignificant. But beloved, friend, when put into the hands of the master, is it not more than sufficient? We see this throughout the Bible. And by the way, the application here, it's not, oh, if we, and sadly, some social commentary, liberal, professing Christians will take this and make this whole story about this young lad that was, you know, sacrificial in his giving. Or when they pick up the scraps at the end, it's like, this isn't some kind of incipient socialism or incipient environmentalism. That's not the point here. But we do recognize that throughout Scripture, we see what from a human perspective would be utterly insufficient, but is sufficient in the hands of God. Think of Moses. Remember what Moses said? I think it was in Exodus 4. He said, Lord, I am slow of tongue. I am slow of speech. Well, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. What did Moses go to the power structure of the greatest world power at that time, Egypt, and the most powerful man, Pharaoh? What did Moses go with? He went with a staff. But God worked his miracles through that mere staff. Think of David. What did David have? He had a sling and five small stones. And David put those in the hands of God by virtue of his trust, and God made him king and slayed the giant through his hand. Beloved, in the same way, you can accomplish a great deal with what God has given you if you put it into his hands. The Prince of Preachers, 19th century Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said this, quote, truly, he who writes this comment, he's speaking of himself, truly, he who writes this comment has often felt as if he had neither loaf nor fish, and yet for some 40 years and more, he has been a full-handed waiter at the king's great banquets, end quote. Beloved, that is what God will do with you and me out of our meager poverty for his, the foolishness of preaching, the service, the little feeble things from our perspective that we do. God is pleased to be glorified by it and to multiply. You don't know what that one time that you take the boldness and take the opportunity for evangelism that God has before all of us all the time, what you sharing in perhaps an imperfect manner of the good news of the gospel, of forgiveness of sin through Christ alone, by faith alone, with your coworker, with your neighbor, what kind of widespread multiplication of fruit for the kingdom and new souls adopted into the family of God might come through that one occasion. Beloved, God is wonderful. God, Jesus, separates his people. He sharpens his people. The third side stone here is the sovereign shepherd satisfies his people. Now, I need to be precise here because we will see in the text, in the remainder of the text, that all the people, the multitudes, were satisfied with the food. So Jesus can be very satisfying to the unsaved. But the unsaved, the Jesus that satisfies the unsaved is a, perhaps at best, a partial Jesus or a distorted Jesus or a false Jesus even. It's a felt needs satisfying Jesus that will satisfy all. But by God's grace and mercy, he truly does satisfy those who belong to him. Verse 14, in parenthetical statement, for there were about 5,000 men. The Greek word translated as men, it's not anthropos, which can mean men or it can mean mankind, you know, men and women, humanity. It's andros. It's a word that exclusively means man and only man. And that's how they would take a census. That's how crowds would be numerically counted in that culture. They would count the adult men. Matthew tells us there are also women and children in Matthew's parallel account, 14 verse 21. Now, your mind might go, okay, well, how many people were there? And I've seen numbers anywhere from 6,000 to 7,000. I actually heard one preacher say up to perhaps even up to 30,000. I think that's kind of getting a little evangelistic or what, you know, elastic. What when you know if evangel, I can't do a word. If evangelical and elastic had a baby, whatever that word is, what I'm vainly trying to say here. So now to be sure, and there's kind of two things on either side of this. To be sure, in human experience and even in Scripture, we know that by God's design, women seem to be more in tune to the spiritual. And we certainly see this in Luke, the godly women that are commended by Christ when all the big, strong, rugged fishermen after their crucifixion, they tucked their tails between their leg and ran off. There were faithful, godly women that were at the tomb. So by that virtue, and there's children as well, that would maybe go towards the larger numbers, you know, 15, perhaps 20,000 people. But at the same time, in the culture at the time, it's very likely that men were kind of more at this point, and they ran 8 to 10 miles to get there faster ahead of time. And I know if you're a woman runner, I'm not casting aspersions saying you can't run faster long distances, perhaps than many men as well, but it's not real likely that a mother with a bunch of children would do that running. So that might point more towards the smaller number, maybe 6, 7, 8,000 total people of men, women, and children. But here's here's the rub. It doesn't matter whether it's 7,000 or 20,000. This is an impossible, unmistakable, supernatural intervention by God in the form, in the man, Jesus Christ, where he rips apart the space-time continuum and, in fact, creates out of nothing, ex nihilo as well. That's the main point. Also, this massively large crowd, as I indicated before, is largely perhaps in response to the preaching ministry of the 12. And he said to his disciple, also one more, in John chapter 6, John, in his account, tells us that the Passover was at hand. So one other component that perhaps also swelled the number of the crowd would have been Jewish people and Israelites traveling from Galilee and going down towards Jerusalem for the Passover. But back in the text, verse 14, and he said to his disciples, have them recline to eat in groups of about 50 each. Mark 6:39 says he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. So a couple points here. One, the word recline, in both Luke and Mark, that's how they would eat meals. They would recline on their side and lay down on their side and then, you know, use one hand to eat the food. So even here when he's giving this command, this is flowing from we're going to feed these people. So even when those orders were carried out by the apostles and the people, there would be an anticipation that a meal is coming. But the second thing, as I just mentioned, Mark is the one that records they reclined on the green grass. Now, this would fit in with that time of year in March and April before the Passover at that time, which we got from John as well. But having said that, my mind was drawn to the psalm that we read earlier in the scripture reading, Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Now, I'm not saying that this is a, you know, absolute direct fulfillment of that, but at the same time, under the umbrella of the shepherding heart of Christ, who is the good shepherd, he is the chief shepherd, he is the shepherd that God was praised for in Psalm 23 as well. And that all comes out here. And in groups of about 50, I think that is merely, we don't need to, you know, try to do some kind of weird numerical imagery or symbolism. I think this is merely that while Jesus is meeting their physical need with a heart towards their ultimate spiritual need, he is also practical. And if you're going to feed a crowd of 5,000, it needs to be done in some kind of orderly fashion. If you go to some kind of big dinner reception or something where there's a lot of tables, well, tables, you know, 1, 2, 3, and 4, go get your food. When they're done, 5, 6, and 7. So I think that's merely what's taking place there. Then in verse 15, and they did so, the apostles, that is, did so, and had them all recline. And I think just a brief point here is, I'm not 100% sure, so the apostles know food's coming. It's not clear to me, certainly from the text, that they knew precisely how it was going to come. And there's just a minor point for us, is that sometimes obedience comes before understanding. Duty sometimes comes before delight, and sometimes obedience comes before understanding. But now we come to the key verse. Verse 16. This is where the sovereign element of exactly who Christ is comes out. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them. Stop there for a second. If you're a Greek student, all of those are in the aorist tense. So the idea is in the context that this was one happening at the time, just happened once. But then the text goes, and he kept giving them, imperfect, he kept giving them and giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So I think what this tells us is that the miracle, and we don't exactly know how it happened, but the miracle seems to have been taking place continually in the hands of the master. He continues to give out the broken pieces. Beloved, I said this before, this is creation ex nihilo, a creation out of nothing. This is a Genesis 1 and 2 kind of creation. And in the same way that God created Adam and Eve fully grown, not as babies, in the same way God created the chicken first, not the egg, in the same way God created the stars with their light already hitting earth, because they were created as a sign for the season, so also here Jesus does not create, and by the way, in one of the other gospel authors, it tells us it was barley. It was barley bread. So Jesus doesn't create barley seeds, barley flour, or barley dough. He creates fully cooked barley bread. He doesn't make fish eggs or fish spawn. He creates fully grown, gutted, and dried fish, and the most wonderfully made barley bread and gutted dried fish ever. Also, in this key verse, think of the context. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 25, in the first of the 4 miracles that happened rapid fire at the end of Luke, when Christ stilled the raging winds and the storm and the raging water at the exact same time instantaneously. Do you remember what the disciples in the boat said? They said, "Who then is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him." Then in here in Luke chapter 9 in verses 7 and 8, when you had the occasion with Herod, people were saying, well, some people are saying he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say he's Elijah, who appeared, who had been previously taken up. Some saying he's like one of the prophets from of old. And then Herod himself said, "Who is this man about whom I hear such things?" Then in verse 18, which we'll cover the very first verse next Sunday, Christ asks his disciples, "Who do the multitude say I am?" Then in verse 20, he asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Beloved, life's most important question, this answer of Christ being the sovereign creator God of the universe, is the answer to those questions that saturate all around and bracket this magnificent miracle that we read of here. And the message is clear. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord over the first law of thermodynamics. He is Lord over creation. He is Lord over all. That brought a smile to your heart there, Jeff? my engineer brother. Beloved, all things were created by him and all things were created for him. And by the way, this bread, this is not the grotesque, hyper-processed wonder bread that instantaneously turns to sugar in your stomach. This is good bread. German bread, I don't know, just some kind of good, thick bread. It's the best bread ever. This bread is made from, and that's not, I'm not like lifting up Germans, that's just the kind of bread I happen to like. Sorry, I digress. This bread is made from barley that was never planted, that was never reaped. These are fish who never swam. They are fresh, dead fish who never were alive. These are fish that were never touched by the curse. Beloved, this is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jonathan Edwards wrote that before he was saved, he was, quote, uncommonly terrified by thunderstorms. But then Edwards also says, after his conversion, quote, thunderstorms inspired sweet and glorious contemplations of my great and glorious God. Beloved, remember, when the times and the place are lonely, when the times or place are desolate, remember, the one who feeds the world is present in your life and marvelous to behold. Also, recognize this, that every pleasurable thing that is pleasurable and honorable is designed by God for you in Christ to be a faint taste of heaven for his children, for his people, for his sheep. In verse 17, we see the compassion for all and the concern for the 12 again. And they all ate and were satisfied. This is all of the crowd, the 7,008, you know, thousands of men, women, and children. They all ate and were fully satisfied. The Greek word means they were completely full. They weren't gorged out like to the point of gluttony, but they were completely full, satisfied, fully satisfied in their physical need. This is the compassion for all. This is, I think, what the psalmist had in heart in Psalm 145, verse 16, when the psalmist wrote, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." He is a good God. That's the compassion for the all. But at the end, there's concern for the 12, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, baskets here. This isn't the like size of basket you can boil a missionary in. Okay, it's not that. It's not the size of basket. Let me get biblical. It's not the size of basket that you can lower Paul from a window in, like in Acts, I think, chapter 9. This is a personal size wicker basket that individual Israelites would carry with them when they would travel into Gentile land so they could bring their own food so they wouldn't have to buy food that wasn't prepared according to the dietary rules that God had given them as well. So why do we think there were 12 personal baskets full? And I think the answer is obvious before it. I mean, who are, again, this gets back, who are the main beneficiaries of this ministry? The crowd, for sure, they got their meal, and that is part of Christ's compassion. But the main beneficiaries from the teaching and the lesson are the true disciples, and also, even from a provision standpoint, for the 12 apostles. 12 baskets full. This is the satisfying abundance of the sovereign shepherd's provision. Jesus knows precisely how much to create so that 5,000 men plus the women and children are fully satisfied, and there's exactly 12 individual baskets left over full. This is the Lord who orders the whole universe with perfect precision. The story is told that a rich man saw a humble fisherman with a little humble boat sitting idly by his boat. And the rich man said, Why aren't you out there fishing? And the fisherman, you know, graciously, politely responded back, "I've caught enough fish for the day." So the rich man said, "Well, why don't you catch more fish than what you need for today?" And the fisherman said, "Well, why would I do that?" "Well, you could earn more money and you could buy a better boat. You could go deeper and you could catch more fish, and then you could purchase nylon nets. You could catch even more fish and make more money. Soon you'll have a fleet of boats and maybe you'll be rich like me." Well, then what would I do? Well, then you can sit down and enjoy life. And the fisherman said, what do you think I'm doing right now? Beloved, there's a common phrase, some of you may recognize it, and there is a strong, strong measure of truth in this phrase. God is most glorified by you when you are most satisfied in Him. That's not the extent of all, but there is a strong measure of truth in that. That's for us. Beloved, what we see here as we wrap up our time in this miracle is a demonstration in the physical world of what Jesus does in the spiritual world. It is a picture of a real event that took place. It's a picture of moving from hunger into satiation. Satisfaction, that's satisfaction of hunger. And at the same time, that's a picture of the more important moving from death into life. The issue with the crowds, John 6:2 tells us in his account, says, a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The point is, they are following Christ. The majority of them are following him because he's a sign doer, not because he is the Savior. They are following the felt needs fulfilling Jesus, the partial Jesus, the distorted Jesus, even the false Jesus. He is, you see, to them, he is useful. He is physically satisfying to them in order to fulfill their unregenerate felt needs. But he is not spiritually satisfying to them in order to fulfill their ultimate need. John 6:34, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. This is the best barley bread we've ever had. Keep giving this to us. We like it. We got breakfast tomorrow. Lord, how about some for that? They want food, they want the miracles, but what they need is the truth. They need the gospel. And the answer is they're not interested. Jesus said, well, before I get to that, in John 6:35-36, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They're not interested. Beloved, friend, God did not step out of eternity in order to give bread. God stepped out of eternity in human form to be bread, to become the bread of life. The multitudes here are fed, but the disciples are the ones who are nourished. And friend, understand this. You were created in the image of God. And you are not created by God to have a full stomach and an empty soul. Taste the Son of God. You will be satisfied. Less will not satisfy, more will not be desired. Beloved, for those of us blessed by God's grace and mercy and the work of Christ to be in Christ, we know God doesn't use angels to bring the gospel to people. He brings saved sinners like you and me. Jesus will take the worthless things of your poverty and he will multiply them to feed the crowd. Those who are taught must be taught. Those who are teachers must be those who are learners. We must have friends in two directions. We must have friends in the world, friends with those who have need. And we are to be friends with he who is outside of this world, he who is above every need and who has authority over every need. Friend, if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your Savior, he's not your Lord, come to him. He will receive you to himself. He will satisfy you. He will become to you the bread of life so that you will never hunger again. He will tap into the river of living water. Drink of him. You will never thirst again. That was the message from Christ himself. Beloved, please join me as we close in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you. We praise you, Lord, because you separate us. We praise you because you sharpen us, you mold us, you make us into what we were not before. We praise you because you satisfy us. You satisfy our every need. And in the same way that you care for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, so also you care for our physical needs. But Lord, we praise you even more because you are satisfying of our spiritual need. And even above that most wonderful eternal truth, we praise you, Lord God. We praise you, Lord Jesus, because you are the sovereign shepherd, the creator God of the entire universe. To you it all belongs, and to you and you alone goes all the glory. And now, Lord, as we approach the communion table and we remember the great price that you paid on our behalf, Lord, we pray that you'll be glorified. We pray that we will be spiritually enriched. We pray that we will be strengthened to go out with this good news, with this living bread, to share as a beggar who found bread, to share with other beggars as well. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.